Well, good morning, church. Well, it is great to be back this morning as we continue in our study on considering Jesus from the book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles or your smart device, pull up Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, starting in verse 19. Before we get started, I want to do a little bit of a recap because we are now kind of cresting the mountain. We're rounding the corner of this long argumentation that the author of Hebrews has established about Jesus, our great high priest, out of the order of who? Melchizedek. But here's the thing. It is so important. It is so foundational to what is going to follow in the second half of chapter 10, chapter 11, 12, and 13. That we need to know who Jesus actually is, who he really is as our great high priest. And so, as we start this morning, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. So, the first couple of verses, it kind of addresses this idea of what's the point of this argumentation of why Jesus is the great high priest. So, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews 10, 19. The author of Hebrews says this, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. He says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is what? Faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, capital D, drawing near." What's the point? Well, he answers that question in the first couple of verses here, in verses 19 through 21. First of all, we have confidence to enter. If you recall the Old Testament cultus of the sacrificial system, only once a year the high priest could enter into the most holy place to make atonement for the sins of the people. But in doing that, he had to make atonement for his own sin. Right? So once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the most holy place and make sure everything was good to go with Yahweh. But now, we have confidence. We have confidence to enter in to that most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Amen? No longer do we have to wait or rely on a third party, on someone who is a representative, but you and I can enter in individually into that presence of God where he invites us. He's made that way available for us. He's opened up the door. The psalmist says, "Open up, O you gates, that the King of glory may come in." The way has been opened up so that we may follow the King of glory into the presence of God. So we have confidence. Remember, if you recall back to chapter 4, that we can boldly enter with confidence because we are so secure in knowing who we are in Christ. Secondly, we not only have confidence to enter, but we enter through a new and living way. This was revolutionary. Because prior to that, the only way that you could enter in was through what? Sacrifice, through death. Through the sacrifice of bulls and goats. The blood sacrifice that the high priest would go in and anoint the horns of the altar of incense. The high priest would anoint the Ark of the Covenant with the blood, which symbolized death. But now we have a new and living way. That is Christ's flesh. Yes, he died, but he now lives again. Amen? And so because it's a living way, it's always open because it's eternity, right? The heavenly place exists outside of our temporal reality. And so, but it's always available to us. We don't have to wait for one day a year. We don't have to wait for the appropriate or appointed time. We can enter in at any moment. As we walk through the valleys of the shadows of death, as we face those long nights of our soul, you ever have one of those where you just are wrestling with God and you wonder, God, where are you? He says, come on in. Come on in, and if you're weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Grace and mercy is available for you at any moment of any day, in any circumstance. Too often we wait until things are dire and at their most desperate before we receive that grace and mercy. If we had gone there earlier, maybe we wouldn't be in such a desperate situation, amen? So not only do we have confidence, not only do we have the confidence to enter, we enter through a new and living way. Thirdly, we have that great high priest whose name is what? Say it with me, church. Jesus. Jesus. Elsewhere in Scripture it says, there is no other name under heaven by which men are saved than that of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen? Why is the name of Jesus so polarizing? Just mention the name of Jesus. Because there is no other name by which men are saved but the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus forces us to confront ourselves. We can't hide when we bring Jesus into the conversation. Amen? We want to avoid it sometimes, but we have confidence. We have that new and living way, and we have Jesus, the great high priest. And the point of this that the author is trying to make through all of this argumentation, starting even all the way back in verse 1 of chapter 1, is that instead of dead religion, through Jesus, our high priest, we have a living relationship with the creator of the universe. And that's not just some philosophical, you know, rhetoric where, you know, scholars sit back and they contemplate their navels and they say, yes, we have a great high priest named Jesus. And we relate to the creator of the world. But what does that actually look like for you and I in real time, in real life, as we struggle to make ends meet, as we struggle to raise our kids, as we struggle to get along with our neighbors who disagree with us? Because instead of a dead religion, which existed in the Old Testament, or at least that's what it led to, because the people, they lost sight. They got so caught up with living according to the law that they forgot what the point of that was, which was to have a relationship with their creator. Through Jesus, instead of dead religion, we have a living relationship. And just like any other relationship that we want to develop and foster from person to person, we have to develop that relationship with our Heavenly Father. Amen? And that relationship, which was separated by sin, has now been bridged. That gap has been bridged through the blood of Jesus Christ. He has made that way. It's living. It's available. And confidently, we can enter into that relationship. And we can confidently interact with our Heavenly Father through Christ. It's not some stale imaginary mythology, but it is a real present availability for you and I right here, right now, to relate with our Heavenly Father because He loves us. He cares for us, right? We know that familiar passage of John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that He what? He gave His Son. If God didn't want to have a relationship, He would have withheld His Son. He would have withheld that sacrifice and He would have let us die and flounder in our sin. But the reality is that God loves us so much that He gave us Jesus because He wants a relationship with us. So what does this imply for us? What does this imply for us? Well, there's three exhortations that the author of Hebrews outlines here for us. As he summarizes this reminder in verses 19 through 21, he says in verse 22, he says, let us draw what? Near. Let us draw near. Let us come close. Let us come close with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The author is saying, look, we need to draw near to this God who loves us. We need to draw near through Jesus Christ, our high priest, with our hearts that have been transformed and purified because of the blood of Christ. We are no longer evil. We are no longer separated, but we are now members of the kingdom of God. Amen? And so we are called to draw near. We are fully assured. We have full assurance that the God who saved us through Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that the God who did not withhold His Son, the creator of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who holds the earth and makes it spin and float, had you in mind from the foundations of the world? To say, you know what, I love you so much. You're created in my image. Because of that, I will go to whatever lengths necessary to restore that which was broken. Again, that's not some philosophical, academic jargon. That is a reality. That is a reality that we can apply and live by every day. We have full assurance of faith. Not only that, we have our hearts sprinkled clean. We've been purified. Jeremiah talks about the heart is wicked above all things. Who can know it? Our heart in itself and of itself is nothing but a wretched, terrible, distorted thing that only wants to satisfy its own desires. But through Christ and the sacrifice that he's made on our behalf, he's transformed our hearts. He's purified it. He's cleansed it. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We no longer are under the guilt and shame of the law. Amen? But we can now embrace the reality of who we are in Christ as sons and daughters of the Most High God. Come on, church. You believe that this morning? Not only that, we've been washed with pure water. That's an allusion to baptism. That not only have we been purified on the inside, which is something that the law and the sacrificial system could never do, right? The sacrificial system could only purify you externally. The law could only point you externally to obeying a set of rules and regulations, but the heart was never touched. But through Christ, because he is the Son of God, he's able to transform us from the inside out. Guys, that's really good news. Like, really, really, really good news. Because we don't have to walk in fear. We don't have to walk in shame if we are in Christ. Because we've been made new. We have been reborn. Amen? Because of that reality, he goes on in verse 23, he says, "Let us then hold fast the confession of our hope without," what? "Wavering, for he who promised is faithful." He who promised is faithful. I want to just turn our attention briefly back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, where the author says this, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest," what? "We drift away." You see, the author of Hebrews, he had this church in mind. He had this body of believers, this congregation that was on the verge of compromising the reality of who they are in Christ to go back to the old ways of dead religion, to forsake the living relationship they had with God through Jesus Christ. And as a result, they were starting to drift away. They had lost the mooring. They had lost the anchor, right? They had slipped their anchor. And so now we get back to this idea where the author of Hebrews says in verse 23, "Let us then hold fast. Let us re-moor ourselves. Let us re-anchor ourselves to the reality of the confession of our hope." Without wavering, without faltering. Don't drift. Recenter yourself. Refocus yourself on the reality of who Jesus is, our great high priest, who has provided this new and living way that by his blood that he shed for us, that we can confidently enter. Because he who promised, he who made the promises of eternity, is faithful. Jesus is faithful. Amen. Jesus will follow through with what he said he was going to do. You see, our faithfulness, which we should read into that, our obedience and fidelity to Christ. But fidelity means faithfulness, right? To be true. So our faithfulness, our obedience and fidelity to Christ is to follow the example of him who is faithful. And Jesus was faithful to the calling and the mission of his heavenly Father, even to the point of death. And death on a cross. Jesus suffered willingly. In fact, Jesus said, "Nobody takes my life from me, but I give it up willingly." What an amazing example for you and I to follow. I don't think we've even scratched the surface of what that looks like. Right? I don't think any of us have experienced that kind of obedience, that kind of faithfulness, that kind of singular focus on doing what God has called us to do, to become the men and women that God has created us. He's created us and called us to be. Can you imagine just momentarily what that might look like, what the implications might be for your life? Whether you're 5 years old or you're retired and enjoying your golden years. Famous pastor once said, if you're not dead, you're not done. Amen? And so no matter where you are in your faith journey, no matter how long you've followed and served Jesus, there's still more work to do. There's still more obedience and fidelity for you to exemplify and live out. Especially for those of us who are in the generation and generations following you. Come on, church. We're looking to you to help guide and be the example of faithfulness and obedience to Jesus. Which leads us to verses 24 through 25, where the author of Hebrews says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. I love this verse. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see what? The day, the big day drawing near. So the author of Hebrews is saying, look, here's the deal. As you hold fast, as you draw near, we need to consider Jesus. We need to consider how to stir each other up. I love this verse. Let me tell you why. That idea, stir, comes up from this Greek word, paroxysmos. Say it with me, paroxysmos. It comes from this Greek word, which means to stir up, to provoke, to rouse. Actually, it's a negative word, because it means a sharp disagreement. It means to incite and to irritate. Why in the world is the author of Hebrews saying, paroxysmos one another, irritate one another, rouse each other, stir one another up, right? Disagree with, no. He's saying to what? Love and good deeds. He is saying, stir one another, irritate, rouse each other to the point where you are promoting and you are engaging in love and good deeds, not just amongst yourselves, but amongst those that God has called you to dwell. Have you ever thought of encouraging each other and loving one another as an irritation? What would it look like, church, if we were so irritating with our love for one another? Right? We laugh, but that's the exact point that the author is making. We should be so irritatingly loving that it stirs up people. What is going on at Faith Bridge Church? Why are they so loving and kind and doing so many good things for our community? Why are they that way? Because of Jesus, our great high priest, amen? Because we have a reliving relationship with the Most High God. We don't serve dead religion. We don't come to church to sit in our chairs and take notes and just go home feeling good about ourselves. No, we come to stir one another up, to irritate each other, to love and good deeds, to rouse one another. We need to think of ways to encourage and build each other up. We need to think outside of the box of programs. We need to think outside of the box of tradition. Like you, I love my routines, amen? I love to know what to expect. And I get outside of that, and guess what? I become, quote unquote, grumpy. At least that's what my girls say. Does anybody relate to that? Come on, church. But because of the reality of who Jesus is, and what Jesus has done, and what Jesus has called us and invited us to do in Him and through Him, we don't have the luxury of staying in our comfort and our convenience. We don't serve dead religion. We have a living relationship. And because of that, we have to think of ways to encourage, to build each other up. Right? And that's where he goes in the second part of that. Not neglecting to meet, but to gather for the purpose of encouragement in light of the second coming of Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is coming back? Amen? Do you know when Jesus is coming back? Neither do I, so I'm glad we're settled on that. Only one person knows, the Father, right? So until now and when Jesus comes back, how then should we live? We should live by stirring each other up, by irritating each other with love and good deeds. We should be like, man, you're so good to me, right? You're so generous with your affirmation and your encouragement. You're so generous with and extravagant with your love and your kindness and your generosity of your time and your talent and your resources. Man, you're retired. You've got all the time to do whatever you want, but yet you're still here serving in the nursery. You're still here serving in kids ministry. You're still here serving in student ministry. You're on the worship team. Why do you do that? You've earned the right to go do what you want. Because of the relationship we have through Jesus compels us to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not to focus on myself. Did that one hurt a little bit? It should. Because we're so quick to criticize and to judge, aren't we? The insidiousness of criticism compared to the extravagance of encouragement. This one hurts me because, I'll be honest, it's easier for me to point out the flaws in others and to think of how terrible things are and how they should be better and just sit back and point out everybody else instead of looking and doing the hard work of looking inside and going, okay, okay, Lang, it's what my coaches used to call me. All right, Lang, what are you doing to be on the solution side of that equation rather than the problem side? How are you stirring up and irritating people to love and good deeds? How are you pointing people to Jesus? Not just on Sunday morning, but in my home, with my family, with my neighbors, with the people that I work out with at the gym, with the people that I interact with when I'm out in the marketplace. What relationships am I developing outside of the church to encourage and point people to Jesus? And not getting caught in that trap of criticism and critique. Because that's easy, isn't it? It's easy to point out what's wrong. It's easy to talk about and discuss what we don't like about something or someone or whatever it is. It's easy to belabor and bemoan the changes that come. Amen? Come on, church. It's quite another to think about, how do I point people positively? In fact, I just had a conversation right before the service started about a news organization that their goal was to focus on positive stories and only what was good, and they only lasted 6 months. Because the reality is we love tragedy. We love negativity. And the reason we love that is because it makes us feel better about ourselves. At least I'm not as bad off as those people, right? But if things are positive and encouraging and we point to the greater reality, well, now I can't feel as good about myself because I'm not as positive as I could be. And that makes me feel bad about myself. You see that point? So let's focus on the negative because I can feel better about myself. But the author of Hebrews is saying, no, the reality of who Jesus is, what he's done, what he is doing on our behalf as our great high priest, as he's opened up this new way that we can confidently enter, that he's invited us into, we don't have the luxury of dwelling on the negative. In fact, we've got to dwell on love and good deeds. All the more because the day of his return is drawing near. You see, this wouldn't make a lot of sense or wouldn't carry a lot of weight if you didn't have the reality of the second coming as a bookend. There is real pressure. There's the imminence of Jesus' return that should fuel and motivate why we do what we do and how we live. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you hold your place here in Hebrews, he says this, now concerning the time, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a what? Thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers and sisters, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, that is being ignorant or unaware, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And then here's verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. That word encourage that Paul uses is parakaleo. Say it with me, parakaleo. What does that sound familiar to you? Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. When Jesus introduces the idea, the concept of the Holy Spirit, of who he is as the third member of the Trinity, in John chapter 14, the Gospel of John, Jesus says this in the Upper Room Discourse, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another paraclete. Another paraclete to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And he later goes on and talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, starting in verse 7 all the way through 15. But the concept, the idea here is that Paul in 1 Thessalonians, going back there, is saying, encourage one another, parakaleo, come alongside each other to encourage, to help one another. And there's this partnership, there's this cooperation between us and the Holy Spirit to build one another up. 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, encourage one another with these words and build one another up just as you are doing. Oikodomeo is the word for build up, and it means to build a house, to restore by building, to rebuild, to repair, to remodel. I love that idea. I used to be in construction, and remodeling was a lot of fun. Because you could take a broken down house, strip out all the bad parts, and make it new. In the same way, the Holy Spirit at work inside of us and us cooperating as brothers and sisters in Christ are remodeling our relationship with God. Jesus has taken something that was broken and worn out, and he has made it, transformed it into something brand new. Amen? He's building the body of Christ, the church, his bride. And friends, that's you and me. So are we cooperating? Are we partnering with the Lord to become the men and women he's created us and called us to be through Christ? Are we drawing near? Are we holding fast the confession? Are we considering how to encourage one another? Or do we just come on Sundays to hear a good message, hopefully, and to sing some songs and to go home and feel like, yeah, I'm good. Are we gathering together desperate to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, our great high priest? Are we coming and gathering to stir one another up, to be provoked to love and good deeds, to be extravagant in our encouragement? My challenge for us this week is rather than criticize, and it's going to be so hard because there's so much negativity, my encouragement would be to turn the negative into a positive, to find ways to encourage. Instead of instinctually going to the judgment and the, oh, you know, how about developing a new habit and being encouraging? Maybe start with your spouse. That would be a good place to start, right, wives? And not just on what she looks like, guys, or what she does for you, but who she is in terms of her character. Thank you for your sincerity. Thank you for your honesty. Thank you for, man, your, you know, those kinds of things. And then maybe to your kids and grandkids. And as we develop and build that habit, as we speak the truth in love, as we're going to find that we, instead of draining and sucking life out of people, we're going to be breathing life as we partner with the Holy Spirit to transform our community for his glory. Amen? That's what we're called to do, church. That is why Jesus is our great high priest. So let us consider how to stir each other up, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but rather encouraging one another, parakaleoing, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Because, folks, Jesus is coming back. Come on, church. Jesus is coming back. Will we be ready? Will you be ready? It's for me and my house, we want to serve the Lord, and we want to bring as many of you with us as we can. So as we come to a close this morning, let us therefore consider Jesus, whose example of faithfulness and obedience gives us the motivation to draw near, to hold fast, and to extravagantly encourage each other as we await his second coming to the glory of his name. Amen? Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we give you all honor. We give you all glory. God, I pray that Holy Spirit, that you would help, that you would guide us in truth. And Jesus, just as you promised, that the Holy Spirit, that you would convict us of our sin and our unrighteousness, that, Lord, that you would bring truth into those areas of deception, even where we've deceived ourselves into thinking and believing in lies. Lord, that you would reveal the truth and the freedom that comes through the truth. Jesus, you said you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. So God, I pray that Holy Spirit, you would guide us in truth. That not only that, you would guide us in righteousness. That we can live out our life with you, Lord, and that we can live out a relationship with fidelity, with obedience. Not to perform, to earn, but as an act of gratitude and gratefulness for the work that you've done, the transformation that's taken place. And so, Lord, I pray that we would partner with you. I pray that we would cooperate with you, Holy Spirit, as you encourage us, that we can encourage each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, that we would be so in love and enraptured with you, that we would be so extravagant in our encouragement and our love for each other, that God, the community is going to look at us and go, wow, there's something amazing going on in that place. And as we, as the body of Christ, leave this building, and because the building is not, the church is not a building, the church is people. And as we, as the church, scatter throughout our community into those relationships and those spheres of influence, Jesus, that you've called us and appointed for us to be a part of, that your presence would be so known and so manifested here, Lord, that revival and transformation will take place in a scale, in a way unimagined. And that, Jesus, that truly that this community, this region would be dedicated to you. But we don't want to stop on Sunday morning. We want to see this whole place on fire for the name of Jesus. Amen? For your glory and your name alone, may we be faithful and obedient to your call until you come again, Lord, so that we all might hear, well done, my good and faithful servants. And if that's you, if you agree and affirm that, I want you to say amen. Amen. Let's stand together as we worship.